Well, good morning. So my name is Ed Travers. If you're new here, like Ryan said, we're really grateful that you came today. I'm a teaching pastor here at LifePoint in Westerville. I wanted to let you know that, so LifePoint is one church that meets in four locations, Lewis Center, and then Mount Vernon, Delaware, and then here in Westerville. But as one church, we have our head pastor, Dean Folks. So many of you have come to our campus from Lewis Center that, you know, we all started together there and then we branched out and we launched our campus here in Westerville. So you may know Dean, and Dean maybe has had an influence in your life. Well, his mom passed away this week, and I wanted to let you guys know that, to be praying for him. If you know Dean, if you've had an interaction with him, maybe send him a note, a text, an email. Let him know that you're praying for him, and that's going to happen. His visitation is today, and the funeral is tomorrow. So their family's going through a lot. His mom was definitely sick. She was ready to go. She loved Jesus, but it's certainly going to be a tough time for their family. So I want to let you guys know that. A few weeks ago, I mentioned to you that I started running this year. I started in September, and when I got out of high school, I swore I would never run again. I never wanted to run. But I started running again, and my goal was to maybe be able to run a 5K. So it's like 3.1 miles. And I noticed that as I started getting better at actually making it the distance, I was probably running about 11 or 12 minute miles. So at some points, I would see people just passing me, you know, all the time when I was just out running. And I was totally fine with that. But I kind of, in my mind, you know, the competitive part of me wanted to get better at it. And I was asked by a friend. So I have a friend who's been like a brother to me for 30 years. And his wife and I went to high school together. I've known her since I was 14. She's a runner. She runs like marathons. To go out and run 18 miles, really, that's nothing for her. You know, she likes to do that. And I'm thinking, you know, if I could make 3 miles without dying, I'm totally happy with that, right? Well, she sent me a message. Hey, there's a 5K in Westerville on January 1st of this year. And I checked the weather forecast. And obviously, you guys remember the weather was really good. I thought, I'm going to do this. Let's do it, right? And so I show up. And here was my experience running the 5K in Westerville. When we started out, there's all these people there, and I didn't kind of understand how many people there would be, but you can't just go because there are people everywhere. And so the first half mile, you're just kind of like, things are kind of thinning out, and honestly, that was my pace, right? But Jen was there, and Jen had some moms with her and a 12-year-old girl, right? And she was kind of training this 12-year-old girl, and so she went out ahead of the pack, and I thought, if I don't stick with her, her husband's going to abuse me and tell me that, you know, but I'm going to do this. So I'm trying to keep up with her. I thought if I can just stay close to her and some little girl, like I'll just, you know. So I'm running, and she is getting faster. So the first mile was kind of like my pace. The second mile, she's getting faster than I ever run. And we got into the third mile, and she speeds up even more. And at this point, she comes to me, and she wants to start talking to me. Now, she's talking, and I said, Jen, I'm just trying to breathe here. It's just, oh, it's no problem. Breathe in through your nose, out through your... She could have been filing her nails, doing taxes, and running all at the same time, right? But I kept up with her, and we finished, and so we got a little medal, and I feel like a good millennial, because there was no reason to get the medal. They just gave it to us for participating. I felt really good about that. And I ran a 9:33 so per mile, so that was really good. Yes, you can clap for that. I'll take it anywhere I can get it. So I bring it up because, you know, this series we're in now playing, we're talking about how great stories often point to the greatest story. And this story we're looking at, Overcomer, is really kind of revolves around this cross-country runner and her life story. The movie, it's not like Frozen 2 or Aladdin that we've talked about the last 2 weeks. Those two movies combined made $2.5 billion at the box office. Overcomer made $38 million. It was made for $5 million. It was definitely a success in the genre that it's made in. To tell you, I'm sure that most of you did not see the story. I'm going to do my best to kind of communicate a little bit more about the story than I did the other two, because my guess is you didn't see it. It is a great story. It's kind of like a Hallmark movie quality with a great Christian story. Does that make sense? So if you love Hallmark movies, you're going to love it. Guys, just let your daughters watch it and just be patient. You know, so I took my daughter to see it when it came out, and then I watched it again this past week. It really is a fantastic story. It kind of revolves around this small town and this coach, John Harrison. Coach, he's a basketball coach, and his team is fantastic. they're getting ready to head into their next year, and they've got all these stars coming back, but a local business shuts down, and half of the students leave the school. So they're a Christian school. They no longer have the team to make up the basketball team, and it's devastating their community, and there are budget cuts, and the principal comes to him and says, hey, I want you to coach cross country. The only cross country runner was Hannah Scott. Hannah Scott is an asthmatic. So he's thinking, you know, this really stinks, right? That's the coach's attitude. Hannah Scott, she's being raised by her grandmother. Her mother is dead. She believes her father is dead, and she's, you know, she's got some problems. You know, she's a teenage girl who's dealing with all of that. She's stealing things and just, you know, she's struggling to fit into her new school. The principal knew her mom, so her principal kind of brought her into the school and paid for her tuition. And so that's kind of where she's at, and she wants to run. Well, one particular night, Coach Harrison was at a hospital and kind of wandered into this room by mistake, and in the room was this man named Thomas Hill. Thomas Hill is an older man who can't see, he's blind, and diabetes is kind of destroying his body, and his body's starting to shut down, and they strike up kind of a friendship. Well, as it turns out, Thomas Hill was a cross-country star in high school. He was third in the state. So as they strike up this friendship, Coach Harrison really starts kind of leaning on him to know how to coach cross country, right? Well, as that continues to go on in the movie, what you find out is Thomas Hill is actually Hannah's dad, and through this incredible series of circumstances, they get reunited and connected. I mean, it's really kind of a cool story. It has all the great feels that I would just say I highly recommend the movie, okay? The theme, though, of the movie, there's this theme that kind of is this overriding thing, and it's really about identity, about how identity and faith are connected. And at this particular moment, this kind of really big moment of the story, the coach is kind of bellyaching about how, you know, his life's not going well, and he can't coach basketball anymore, and he has this one runner who's not, you know, she's an asthmatic, and, you know, all this stuff. And you know, Thomas looks at him and goes, well, who are you, coach? And the coach is like, well, you know, I'm a husband, and I'm a father, and I'm a coach, and I'm a Christian. And he goes, are you a Christian? He's like, yeah. He's like, well, why was it fourth on the list? And in this moment, he kind of asks the coach, who are you? And that becomes kind of the spurring theme of the movie, who are you? I think in the same way, the reality is that for all of us, we have to decide who we're going to be. We have to decide who we are. What is our identity, and how is it connected to faith? And what if I said that no matter where you're at in your journey, whether you're kind of on the beginning side of your journey or whether you've been following God for 60 years, if you understand who you are, it's going to affect the way you live out your faith. But it's not easy to understand, and it takes a little bit of work. And my hope is today, as I kind of point to another passage of Scripture, that we will see how they're connected, identity and faith. So I'm going to pray for us. And as I pray, I want you guys to pray. And let's invite God to really speak to us through his word. All right? Father, I do believe you have us here for a purpose. And I pray you would use the movie, but mostly your scripture, your word, and by your Holy Spirit, teach us about identity and teach us what it means in connection to faith. And we ask that in your son's name. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, open it up to John chapter 21. You can follow along in the listening guide or on the app. You can follow along as, you know, we'll put scriptures up on the screen. But I'm going to say a few things about the passage. The first thing is this, is that we cannot allow our past to hinder our pursuit of Jesus. We can't allow our past to hinder our pursuit of Jesus. In context, John 21, here's what's happening. You guys, Jesus comes on the scene. He does 3.5 years of public ministry. He gathers his 12 disciples, and they become his main guys he's pouring his life into, and they're going to become kind of the leaders of the church. One of those guys, Judas, betrays Jesus. Jesus ends up dying, and then for 3 days, they believe that he is dead forever, and they're all kind of reeling and hiding out, right? Well, he comes back, and he reveals himself over the course of about 40 days. On several occasions, he meets with his disciples. What we're going to look at is one of those particular moments where he revealed himself again to his disciples. In chapter 21, verse 2, it says this. Now Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. Now they said to him, we will go with you. And they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, and yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Well, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It's the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in the boat, dragging their net full of fish, and they were not far from the land, about 100 yards off. So I want you to think about this moment. Jesus is on the shore, but he's 100 yards off. It's at kind of the break of morning, so it's probably dark. They don't really, they can't recognize that it's Jesus. They're 100 yards off. They've been fishing all night. They haven't caught anything. And Peter's a professional. If you remember back in the story, when Jesus found them, they were fishing. And he called them to cast their nets aside and come be fishers of men. So this Peter's going back to what he knows. And that night, they don't catch anything. And the guy on the shore says, "Hey, cast on the right side." They cast on the right side, and all of a sudden the nets become full, and they're like, "It's Jesus." What does Peter do? What would you do? He leaves the fish, he leaves the boat, and he just gets in the water and swims for shore immediately. And you might not think that's significant, but I want you to think about something, okay? On the night of the arrest, Jesus told them, "Hey, people are coming for me, and they're going to take me, and they're going to kill me. And you guys are all going to run." And Peter stood up and says, "Not me. These guys may run, not me, though. I'll go to my death." And Jesus said, "Actually, Pete, let me tell you something. Three times tonight before the rooster crows in the morning, you're going to deny me three times." Peter's like, "No, not going to happen." Well, that's exactly what happened. So let me ask you something. If you're Peter, and Jesus returns from the dead, you're immediately full of this wonderment and elation and excitement, but then it dawns on you, right? What's that going to be like? What's going to happen when he shows up and you have to look him in the eye? What are you going to say? When you denied him, you swore and denied him three times, what are you going to do? And yet there's something about Jesus so full of grace that Jesus, just his love, his grace, something was healing for Peter. And Peter left everything behind, including his shame, and went right towards Jesus. My favorite character in the movie is Thomas, the older man. When you get to know Thomas, you realize that Thomas was not a good person early on and for most of his life. It wasn't until recently that he actually became a follower of Christ. So like 3 years earlier in the movie, he had lost his sight due to diabetes and whatever was wrecking his body. And he said, "I live my life, drugs, selfishness, hurt people, abandoned a daughter." He didn't live a life that he would be proud of. And yet in his brokenness, he turned to the Lord. He understood who he was. He understood that he was before and who God was, and that's what became his identity. And so he was asking the coach, "Who are you?" You know, that moment I was talking about. But he didn't allow what was behind him to keep his pursuit from following Jesus. And I think it's important, because here's what I found. In the times I've been talking to people about Jesus, I have noticed that many people allow their shame and their past to hinder their pursuit of God. They do. I remember sitting across from a young girl one time, a college-age student, and I was sharing the gospel with her, and she heard about God's love. She recognized that she was a sinner, but she struggled to actually believe that God would forgive her. And so for her, she was looking at her sin and going, "I don't know that I can continue to pursue this. I can't go forward," because she saw her sin and went, I don't deserve this. That was a hurdle for her to overcome. I remember sitting across from a guy. He's at the end of his life, and he had spent his whole life kind of living for himself, just completely selfish. And as I explained the gospel to him, the one hurdle was he felt like, "Well, why would Jesus save me now? I've wasted my life on myself. Why would he even want me now?" And so for him, that pursuit of Jesus was hindered because of shame. And yet that's not who Jesus is. I think there are people probably, you know, in this room who, like me, there a significant struggle in my life was I didn't think, I mean, why would God use me to help anyone else? I've never done anything to impress God. Why would he want me to help? I know the decisions I've made in the past that I'm ashamed of. And yet that's not who God is. You can't allow what's behind you, the things that you've done in your life, to hinder your pursuit of Jesus. And I'll say this, because Jesus doesn't allow our past to define us. Jesus does not allow our past to define us. So here's what happens. They're on the shore and they're eating together. So they're eating breakfast. There are six other disciples and Peter and Jesus. They're eating together. And Jesus says to him, Peter, come here. So he wants to talk to him in front of everybody. Verse 15. Now when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And we don't know if he was pointing to the fishing business and saying, do you love me more than the fishing business? Or was he pointing to the disciples and saying, do you love me more than these guys do? He said to him, well, yes, Lord, you know I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, well, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, well, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you off to where you do not want to go. This he said to show what kind of death he was going to use to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. I mean, I'm sure it wasn't lost on Peter and the rest of the guys. Three times he said, do you love me? Three times he gave him a public commission to be the leader of the church. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, take care of them. But if you do a little bit of study on this passage, and I don't typically do this and try to go to the Greek because in a lot of ways, we can understand it just fine in English. But in this particular passage, you miss just a little bit. Here's the thing. Love, the most common words in the Greek language for love were three. One was eros, which is kind of like the love between a husband and a wife, right? Then there's phileo. That's brotherly love. You know, we get the word Philadelphia, the city Philadelphia where the Phillies play. It's a city of brotherly love, right? But then there's agape. Agape is the highest form of love. This is absolute devotion. What it is that captures your heart, agape love. In the first two times that Jesus asked him, he said, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter said, well, you know I phileo you. Peter, do you agape me? Jesus, you know I phileo you. Like, Peter is past the point of brash, bold, arrogant statements. He's past that point. He's been humbled, and he simply can't bear to look up to Jesus and say something that, you know, he doesn't even know if he can keep at this point. So Jesus, the last time, says, all right, Peter, do you really phileo me? Peter can't even answer the question. You know. Jesus isn't going to let what Peter did define him. Because here's what he should have said. Pete, come here. I got to talk to you about something. Remember that night? Peter's like, here's the deal, Peter. I had big plans for you. You were going to be a leader. You were going to be the guy. And people were going to follow you. And, you know, we were going to build around you. You were tailor-made to lead my people. But because of what you did, here's the deal. Now, everyone's going to remember you about this. In fact, when you walk in town, people are going to make fun of you by going, that's exactly what happened to Peter. He should have said, we have to pull your from the lead. We're going to put another person in the lead now. That's what he should have said, right? That's not what he does. In front of everybody, he says, Peter, you are my guy. Feed my sheep. Do you love me? The only thing he was concerned with is, do you love me? Do you agape me? Do you phileo me? Will you make me the object of your heart? That's the only thing Jesus is concerned with. He's not concerned with anything else. There is no other defining moment except this. I think that the coach in the movie started to get the whole issue. He started to understand that that maybe what he said he believed and the way he lived out his life weren't the same, and it started to transform him. And he asked Hannah Scott. Hannah Scott was this, you know, teenage girl who's kind of in brokenness. She would carry around a picture of her, really a father and a daughter, and she would carry it around like, maybe this is what it's really like to have a dad. You can imagine the struggle she had. And so Coach asked her, who are you, Hannah? Hannah couldn't answer the question. She goes, I don't know. It's difficult. I got to have lunch with a friend this week. My friend and I, we met like 14 years ago. This is a picture of my friend. He and I, his name is Caleb. And Caleb and I knew him back from my OSU days. And just a great young guy. Loves Jesus. This week we got to talk about, he leads a life group for his church in Dublin. And he was talking about his life group and how much he loves them and wants them to know Jesus. And he's got this one guy in his life group who's really kind of hardened. And so he's like, he's doing everything he can to find a way to connect to him, to help him take steps with Jesus. And man, I was just blown away by the way God is transforming Caleb and making him into a leader in his church and just the way he loves Jesus. If I had to tell you one definition of this guy, I would say this guy loves Jesus. That's who he is. So he said, well, Ed, I just so happened I got an opportunity to hang out with that guy, and because we got to spend significant time together, he started asking me about my journey with the Lord and how I came to faith, and that kind of I got to share that with him and kind of help him open up. And he goes, Ed, I don't think I really told you every detail. I said, well, what do you mean? He goes, well, I can tell you that when I left school, I left home, I wanted to find myself. That's what I told myself, that I wanted to find myself. He goes, but what I did is I found the end of myself, the very end of myself. He goes, I found myself at one particular moment, I'm in a dancing location, a dancing establishment. He's in the back, and the dancers are all kind of wandering around and kind of engaging with what they're engaging with. He had a friend who was a friend of a dealer, and they had cocaine. He goes, Ed, there was so much cocaine, it was unreal. And we were just doing all that we could. All of that. And all these people are walking around, all this stuff's going on. And he goes, I did so much, it was unbelievable. He goes, but in that moment, I'm standing back and I just felt disgusted with myself. Instead of enjoying and this is where my life is heading, I'm looking at myself going, how did I get here? And he knew that night he had to make a change. 2 days later, a friend of his, he worked with a coworker named Curtis, invited him to come to church. And that transformed his life. He's telling me this, and I'm like, Caleb, can I ask you something? He's like, yeah. I said, what if Jesus said to you, Caleb, I'm never going to forget that moment. In fact, every time I think of you, Caleb, I'm going to think of that moment, that night in that establishment behind the, you know, the back where all these people and the coke, all that stuff, that's how I'm going to remember you for the rest of your life. He goes, oh my gosh, that would be unbearable. I said, praise God, that's not who our God is. That's not who Jesus is. He's never going to allow those things to define our life. The only definition he's concerned with is, do you love him? What defines us will become our identity. When you think about identity, this is how people would recognize you, right? And we spend a lot of our lives doing lots of things that people say, oh yeah, Ed's a pastor. Or you might say, I'm a dad, or I'm a husband, or I'm a friend, or I'm a son. There's all kinds of things in my life that might identify me, right? What you do for a living. Yet what I think, what the movie's pointing to, and what I think Scripture points to is, who are we really in Christ? What matters most? Because everything else will be gone someday. What will matter most to the Lord and to you? What will identify your life? Because what that definition is, what defines you, is going to become your identity. Here's what I want to point to, and kind of what happens next. So imagine you're Peter, and you're having this conversation, and Jesus is restoring you to leadership. And he's telling you, do you love me? All this happens, and he goes, hey, follow me. And so Peter gets up, and they go on a walk. In verse 20, he says, now Peter turned and saw the disciple Jesus loved following them, and the one who also leaned back against him during the supper, and he said, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? In verse 21, now when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? So here's what's happening. Peter gets up to walk with Jesus. And Jesus had just told him, hey, you know, when you were young, you used to do whatever you wanted. But let me tell you, there's a day coming, they're going to tie you up. And that was a picture of crucifixion. That was code word for like, they're going to crucify you. And because of that, that's how you're going to glorify me. Right? And if you read history, then you know Peter was actually crucified and lost his life. He said, I will be crucified upside down because I will not be crucified like my Savior. And that's true, right? And he gets up, and the first thing he does, he turns around and says, well, what about him? Who's he pointing to? He's pointing to John, right? He goes, what about John? Which is, I don't know. I don't know if he was saying, you know, well, if that's going to happen to me, is he going to have to suffer like me? Or is he saying, well, gosh, I mean, are you going to protect him? I mean, I don't really know. Peter is seriously consumed with something else at that moment. And you know how Jesus answered him? If you read on, basically Jesus says, it's none of your business. I mean, totally Jesus type stuff to say. Peter, it doesn't matter. That's between me and him, right? But that's not the part. I was studying it this week and something hit me. This statement. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. Who's the disciple whom Jesus loved? Well, if you read earlier, you know John is the one who wrote the book of John. And earlier, it referred back to the night of that Last Supper and says the disciple who laid his head on Jesus' chest to find out who was going to betray him. I mean, all of that, this is John writing this. Why does John refer to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved? Because you know what he could have said? I'm John. I'm one of the big three. In fact, when Jesus went to the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus literally uncloaked himself from flesh and we saw him for who he really is, it was me, my brother James, and Peter. We were there. Moses showed up. Elijah showed up. And we heard the voice of the Father. I'm that guy. That's me. He could have written that. He could have written, let me tell you who I really am, on the cross. When Jesus was there and breathing his last breath, he's looking down at his mom, Mary, and says, woman, behold thy son. And he pointed to me. What he's saying is he wanted me to take care of his mom. That's how tight Jesus and I are. That's me. That's what he could have said. None of that mattered. He simply said, and I think John maybe understands something that we all need to understand. I'm simply defined by the fact that Jesus loves me. That's who I am. None of the other stuff really matters. I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. I think when you get that, when you understand the only thing that really matters is Christ, his love for you and your love for him, that's what life boils down to. When that becomes what defines your life, you will live it out as your identity. Oftentimes, I think Christians, we're trying to live out a Christian life. But if we understood who we are in Christ, it's naturally going to happen. Are we going to make mistakes? Absolutely. We are not perfect. But when we understand it's the love of God that defines us, that will become our identity. In the movie, my favorite part of the movie, when I saw it with my daughter in the theater, I mean, it's a cheesy part. Here's what happens. The principal who loves Jesus has been kind of pursuing Hannah Scott. And because, you know, she knew Hannah's mom, right? Hannah doesn't know the Lord. And she's struggling. She's got all this going on. She gets reunited with her dad. Her dad's a Christian and trying to talk to her about Jesus. Coach Harrison's trying to talk to her about Jesus. And she's really battling. And there's this moment where the principal goes to her and just explains the gospel. You know, and I mean, I know the gospel. I'm a pastor. I share the gospel all the time. And I'm hearing it in the movie. And immediately I start welling up emotionally in front of my daughter. And I'm starting to cry because she just talks about the beauty of the fact that God wants to have a relationship with Hannah. And how the sin is what separates that. And yet Jesus comes down and dies on a cross to pay the penalty for you, Hannah, for your life, for all of your sin, so that you can come to him. And if you come to him in faith, you will be made right in God. You won't have your sins held against you. You can become a follower of Christ because of what Jesus did and set free. In the movie, I'm watching this, and she says to her, she says, Hannah, do you want to receive Jesus as your Savior? Do you want to commit your life to him as Lord? And she's like, yeah. And they pray together. She leads in her prayer. And I'm crying. I'm like, it's just a movie. Then I watch it last Sunday to prepare my mind again. I'm watching the same spot. And again, I'm like, why am I so overcome? It's because the gospel is that powerful. The gospel means that much. That even in a play, a movie that's not real, it strikes such a nerve within me because of the power of the gospel and the love of God. It's funny that the principal says to Hannah, says, well, I want you to read Ephesians 1 and 2, and I want you to underline every time it talks about who you are. And she goes back to Coach Harrison and says, you know, Coach, you asked me who I am. Ask me now, who am I? And Coach is like, who are you, Hannah Scott? And she goes, I'm loved because of God. He created me and designed me. That means I'm not a mistake. She says, I'm forgiven because he died for me. I belong. I'm a child of God. And she starts rattling off all these statements that she's learning and her identity is changing. I remember thinking, you know, if I could get everyone in Westworld to believe that, to believe that they really are defined by God's love, man, there's no telling what might happen. There's no telling what might happen in our city, in our communities, in our families, in our neighborhoods, at work, at school. There's no telling what might happen. You can't let anything stop you from that identity. I'm running long, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to stand up and pray, and we're going to take communion in a minute. But let's stand up and pray together. The band's going to come back out and lead us in a song. And I just don't want you to miss out on a moment here with God. If you're here, and as I was talking, if this is challenging to you about what you're placing your identity in, I think that you should just talk to God right now and say, God, you know what? I think I've had my identity in anything but you and your love. Maybe that's something you used to believe, but you've allowed it to become something else. Maybe it's, you know, success at work, or maybe it's a relationship, or maybe, you know, it's your kid's success, or whatever it is. If you started to kind of drift away from that, maybe just talk to God and say, God, help my heart to sync up with yours. Let your love be my defining thing in my life. And maybe just talk to him in prayer. And if you're here and you've never made a decision to become a follower of Christ, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And I'm simply going to ask you to raise your hand as a way to publicly identify with Christ at the end. That's all I'm going to ask. So let's pray. Close your eyes and bow your head. Wherever you're at, just start talking to God. If you've never decided to become a follower of Christ, it's simply a heart decision where you talk to God and you say to God, you can say it under your breath, you can say it in your mind. God is reading your heart right now. You simply say to God, God, I believe you. I believe that you exist. I believe that you sent your son down to die on a cross, that he was crucified and buried and he rose again. Just tell him that. Maybe that's something you've always believed, as long back as you can remember. But tell him that from your heart to his right now. I believe, God. You need to own this part with God. Simply say to him, God, I also recognize that I have sinned against you. I have lived life in ways that you would not approve of. Please forgive me. Ask for forgiveness. The Bible says anyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You simply say, Jesus, will you be my Savior to forgive me of my sin? And will you come into my life to be the Lord of my life? I want to surrender my life to you. You're in charge. Just tell him that. And you don't have to know what all that means for your future. All it means is that right now, you're saying to Jesus, I'm going to follow you as best I know. Please lead me. When you make that decision to become a follower of Christ, you need to know that because of the gospel, because of the cross, because of Jesus, you are now right with God. Your faith connected to his love makes you right with God. I'm just going to ask one little thing. Jesus asks that if you acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. If you don't acknowledge me, I can't acknowledge you. There's something about that public declaration. I'm going to simply ask you one little thing. Just in this moment of prayer, that if you just prayed that prayer, just to raise your hand up and say, yes, Ed, I just prayed that prayer. I want to be a follower of Jesus. I want to publicly acknowledge Jesus. If that's you, raise your hand up so I can see. Thank you. I see you there in the front left. I see you there up front. Anyone else? God, I thank you so much for being a God that loves us. I do not think I can envision loving anyone the way that you love us. I am too full of selfishness and bitterness, and I just can't envision you loving us in this way, and yet you do. Thank you. God, I pray that your love will be the definition of every person in this room. God, help us to live that out. Let it be our identity. God, for those who are taking first steps with you, I pray you work with them. Show them that you are there. Help them take steps with you. We love you, Lord. We're so grateful for you. It's in your precious Son, Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Amen. I'm going to ask that you take a second and grab the elements here. For those of you who are taking first steps, and I just want to let you know that back in my back left and next steps area, there's a free booklet for you that will help you in your journey with Christ. I'm going to ask that you head back there before you leave today and grab one of those. After we take this, as we're singing the last song, if you need prayer, you can head back there, and our team at Next Steps will help you take a next step in your journey and say a quick prayer for you. Don't be bashful about doing that. It always helps to get someone praying. But when we take the elements, we're doing what Jesus actually commanded. On the night of his arrest, he took the bread and he broke it in front of his disciples, said, "This is my body which has been broken for you. Every time you eat it, I want you to remember me." So let's remember what he did on the cross by taking this together. After he did that, he took the cup and he prayed and he blessed it, said, "This is my blood, which has been shed for the remission of sins for all mankind. Every time you take it, I want you to remember what it is that I've done. Let's remember Christ and take this together."